I love seeing you all this morning. I know that there are some people who are not feeling well, some people who had to stay home today. We miss you. Hopefully you're tuning in online, and we'll see next week. But great to see you all, some faces I haven't seen for a while. Welcome back. We're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning, so you can open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking just at the first 10 verses. Last week we had some special guests here, Lucy and Aquila. You'll remember from Fiji, they shared with us a bit about what God's doing through that church, through them, through Pastor Charles and the church that's there. And they have arrived back in Fiji safely. Please continue to pray for them, and thank you for those of you who have supported them. And if you're still interested in supporting them, you know, if you want to support them regularly, then just let us know. You can always put Fiji in your memo if you'd like to do that. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for all those who are gathered today, this morning in this place. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this time, that you'd speak to our hearts. But also, Lord, for those who are gathered around the city and around the world, Father, I pray that you would speak through those that you've called, Lord, to pastor, to shepherd your people. Pray, Lord, that they'd preach the word. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to their hearts, Lord, those pastors who maybe are discouraged, Lord, that you'd show them what they ought to be doing, and that you would, Lord, just remind them of the power of your word. And God, we thank you this morning that we can turn to it, that we can open it, that it's really a foundation, Lord, that we can build our lives upon, that it's something that is unchanging, that is something that is sure and true in a world, God, where there are so few things, it seems, that are. God, I thank you for those who are here today that have come to serve. I pray, God, that you'd bless them in a special way, Lord, and that you'd raise up even more people to serve. Lord, we thank you for the time that we were able to come and to worship and praise you for who you are. You're such a good Father and a good God and a mighty God. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today being reminded of your goodness and your greatness, your love toward us. And in some way, Lord, you'd be magnified this morning. That we would glorify you, Lord, not only with our lips, but with our hearts. We leave here, Lord, with the song to sing of how good you are. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for loving us. We love you because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Amen. Amen. The title of this morning's message is Called and Sent. Now, in chapter 9, Matthew helped his readers to see, well, chapter 8 and 9, really, helped his readers to see the majestic and the messianic credentials of Jesus as his authority is revealed over sickness, storms, Satan's sin, and death. And at the close of that chapter, that's chapter 9, we gained an understanding to the heart of Jesus for people, as he, being moved with compassion over their condition, turns to his disciples and tells them, pray that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. In our message last week, we took a few minutes to consider those verses and what they may mean for us if we're to see the Lord send out laborers into his harvest. And we noted that we may need a change of perspective. And we may need to see the world differently, to see it as Jesus does, and to see it with compassion, and to be reminded of our commission. We also saw that there needs to be in our lives a commitment to prayer. We need to engage in prayer. And then we looked at a compliance with God's plans. There needs to be in our hearts a willingness to comply when the Lord does lead us, when he does call us to labor for him. And as we continue this morning, we'll see Jesus take the men that he commanded earlier to pray, and now he's going to send them into the harvest. And again, we're going to take some time to focus on the commission of the church. So we'll see the commission of the apostles, but we'll also compare that to the Great Commission as we know it. That's found in Matthew chapter 28. When it comes to the harvest, and this is the first application point, I've probably made it already, but I think it's important. When it comes to the harvest, that is ministering to people in the world, there's no excuse for the believer not to pray. We can all be engaged in what God is doing through prayer. So whether that's God working in a foreign country or God working in our own city or perhaps in our own families, we should engage in that labor through prayer. Prayer, however, may not be the only way that you or I are called to engage in the harvest. I think as Jesus looks out upon humanity, he still sees that there is a potential for people to come to faith, for people to be ministered to and ultimately saved. And sometimes prayer is merely the first step of engagement in serving in that harvest. And so I want to encourage you to pray to the Lord that he would send out laborers into his harvest. But I want to warn you, though this is a good warning, that when you do that, don't be surprised if God begins to change your heart and give you a heart to serve in his harvest. All right? Now, as we study this section, we need to recognize, that's chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we need to recognize that this is a special mission that is given to a special group of men for a specific time and to a specific group of people. Now, there are going to be, and we'll see them this morning, some beneficial principles here for us to learn from, but this commission that we find in Matthew chapter 10 is not the commission that the church is meant to fulfill. This is the commission that is for the disciples to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people. And what we're going to do this morning is compare this in just a bit to our commission as the church. And so the three points that I have this morning, the things that I want to focus on, are the people that he called. We'll look at the power that he gives to them and the pattern that he directs. And so the people he called, the power he gave, and the pattern that he directs. All right? So read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, we'll look first at the people that Jesus called to this mission. It says in verse 1 that when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So let's pause there for a moment and consider the people that Jesus calls here to this important mission or task. Now, we should first note that there's a change in title between verses 1 and verses 2. Notice in verse 1, it says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him. And then in verse 2, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And so, as Jesus takes what are disciples or committed students, and he sends them out, there's a change now in their title because they're being sent out with a message. And that message is to represent Jesus. And in this case, they're sent out with the power or authority of Jesus. And so now this is the point where they become apostles, because that word simply means one that is sent. And so disciples now turn to apostles, and the goodness of Jesus and the greatness of the harvest compels him to appoint these men ultimately as laborers. We think of that title apostle, one that is sent, as this tremendous title, and it really is. It's an authoritative title. But at the same time, it means that they're going to be working hard. They're going to be laborers in the harvest of God. Men who would travel throughout Israel to proclaim not only the same message as Jesus, but to perform the same miracles as Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus will say to these men, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Not only were these men chosen to be essentially ambassadors for Jesus for this time, but they would walk with him for 3 years. They would see him perform many amazing miracles beyond what we've already read. They would witness his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and they would receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and continue to be witnesses throughout the world. And we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, that their names will be written upon 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem. So there's some sort of an eternal reward to them as well. And when I think of the privilege and the honor that's given to these men, here's the question that comes to my mind. And look, if you're just approaching this for the first time, you're a new believer or something like this, you might be thinking these things. Who were these guys? Man, they must have been exceedingly special. They must have had extraordinary gifts. They must have been well-educated, wealthy, religious, and good-looking. They must have had political influence, social prominence. They must have had at least physical prowess, and they were probably influencers of their time, right? Some of you more aged or seasoned saints might not say influencers, but maybe some of you young people would. Matthew introduces these men here two by two, which is exactly how Mark tells us that they're sent out. And presumably, they're sent out in these groupings that Matthew lists here. So what is it? What was so special about these men? And I would like you to consider that there was nothing particularly special, at least not that we can see. It's interesting, when God called David and anointed him to be king, you know what he said to the prophet Samuel? He said, don't look upon the outward. I don't see like you see. I look upon the heart. So whatever it is about these men we'll see this morning, it wasn't external. There was something else that was going on. And so what I want to do is just remind you of a little bit about these guys, about who they were and where they came from, and just how normal they actually were. The first is Simon, a.k.a. Peter, right? Peter meaning stone, Cephas meaning a stone. A fisherman who was born in Bethsaida. Bethsaida comes from the Hebrew word that means house of fishermen or house of the hunter. It was a town on the northeastern shores of Lake Galilee. He's thought to have been the eldest disciple, and he's the only disciple that we know of who was married. He appears in the Gospels as a natural, outspoken, yet impetuous leader who just kind of gets out. He gets the cart before the horse so many times. Peter is known for walking upon, but sinking into the Sea of Galilee in a storm. He walked upon it, but he sunk. He's known for his confession that Jesus is the Christ, but then immediately following that, being rebuked by Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan, you don't know what you're talking about," when he confronted Jesus, asserting that Jesus should not or would not go to the cross. He's known for his denial of Christ three times the night of his arrest. Years later, Peter himself would be arrested, and tradition tells us that he would request an upside-down crucifixion as he did not believe himself worthy to die like Jesus. The next person that we're introduced to here is a man by the name of Andrew. Andrew was the younger brother of Simon Peter. He moved from Bethsaida with his brother to live and work in the town of Capernaum to presumably operate their fishing business. Both men were early disciples of John the Baptist, but it was Andrew that brought Peter to Jesus. Though not as prominent as his older brother, Andrew was an enthusiastic preacher who was always seen just bringing other people to Jesus. And we see that initially when he brings Peter to him. Like his older brother, Andrew was forced to face crucifixion, and he did so with courage and boldness. Tradition holds that when upon the cross, or when he was going to the cross, he said, "O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously I've come to you, being a scholar of him which did hang on you, because I have always been your lover and yearned to embrace you." Wow. When you understand what a cross actually is. James is the next disciple we're introduced to here. He's known as one of the sons of Zebedee. He was also a fisherman, and Zebedee was on at least had some level of affluence because he was able to hire servants to help with his fishing business when his sons left. Like Peter and Andrew, James and his younger brother John were fishermen, and they were partners, it seems, in the trade. James does not stand out within the Gospels, and though we know little about him, he's presented in the Gospels as a man with passion and fervor. Him, along with his brother, are called by Jesus the sons of thunder. And at one point, we see them asking Jesus if he wants them to call down fire from heaven to consume some Samaritans. James was the first disciple to be martyred or killed because of his relationship with Jesus. He was beheaded, and he's the only disciple that we read of in the Bible, we read of being martyred in Acts chapter 12. John, his brother, was the younger brother to James, and though he's called a son of thunder, he refers to himself in the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. It's thought that John was the youngest of the group, and together with James and Peter, John was a part of an inner group that was closest to Jesus. They got to see Jesus do miracles that the other disciples didn't get to see. They got to see him most especially transfigured. They saw his glory at one point together. Whereas James was the first to be martyred for his relationship with Jesus, John, his younger brother, would outlive all of the rest of the disciples. And though not for an attempt, you know, they tried to kill him, the tradition tells us that eventually they had to exile him to the island of Patmos, and eventually he came from there. He died of natural causes in an old age. But while he was in exile, he is where he wrote the book of Revelation of Jesus. He lived out the rest of his life in Ephesus, where he wrote his message of love, recorded in 1 John for us most especially, and given to the churches. An apostle of love from a son of thunder. I love that. Philip is the next man that we're introduced to here in Matthew's list. And he's also from the town of Bethsaida on the northeastern shores of Galilee. It's a town, or the town, that Peter and Andrew were from as well. Philip was a Jew, but we only know him by his Greek name. He appears in the Gospel of John as a man who initially believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Early on, he believed Jesus was the Messiah. And in his excitement, he told his friend that Jesus was the one that was prophesied about, and he went to the person we'll see next, Bartholomew. But Philip is believed to have been stoned and crucified. Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathanael, was born in Cana of Galilee, the town where Jesus performed his first miracle in turning water into wine. And when Philip, his friend, came and told him with excitement that we found the Messiah, Nathanael or Bartholomew was the one that expressed some prejudice toward Nazareth. And he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think you found the Messiah, because Messiah, you know, he's from Nazareth." And Jesus himself commended, however, his sincerity. As he walked to Jesus, Jesus said, "Behold, and is a Jewish man or a Hebrew in whom there's no guile or deceit." He was a sincere kind of individual, probably spoke what was on his mind. What you saw with Bartholomew is what you got. After that, and after Jesus revealed to him his knowledge, things that he couldn't have known, he commits himself to following Jesus. It's believed that Nathanael, after Jesus ascended to heaven after the day of Pentecost, brought the gospel to India, and he translated the book of Matthew into their language. He was beaten, crucified, and beheaded, and died as a martyr while serving the people, some people in Armenia. Thomas is also called Didymus, and that means twin, but we never hear about his twin in the Bible. It's never mentioned, his twin. Usually he's known by the unfortunate nickname of Doubting Thomas. How would you like that nickname to stick with you for the rest of history? Doubting Thomas. And he's known as this because when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the 12, to the disciples in the room, he wasn't there. He was somewhere else. He was absent. And so when they told him that Jesus had risen and appeared, he doubted that he had. And he said, "Unless I see him myself and put my finger in his wounds, I'm not going to believe you." Jesus was gracious enough to appear to Thomas at a later time, but He was an outspoken skeptic to the point of being known as a pessimist. Tradition strongly suggests that Thomas started the Christian church in India. Some suggest he was run through by a spear which killed him. Matthew, who wrote the book that we're reading together, his name's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. His name suggests that he was a Levite and that he could have been one to serve in the temple, perhaps due to his own frustration with the corruption that was present within the religious system of the time. Matthew became a tax collector. Tax collectors were some of the most despised people in all of Israel because they were known for taking money from the people of Israel, not only to pay off the Romans, but to pad their own pockets. Matthew brought the gospel, we're told, or we're we understand through tradition and history, to Ethiopia and Egypt. A king had him killed with a spear. James, another James, he's also called James the Less. Some think that was because he's mentioned less or he was less prominent than the other James. Some think it was because he had a short stature. I like to think he was just a short guy, a little guy. You know, see little guys? There were some of those in the disciples as well. His father was Alphaeus. Some think that that means he was related to Matthew. Probably not the case. His mother's name was Mary, and he had a brother named Joseph. He was chosen and sent, but we really don't know much about him. Tradition says that he was crucified in Sinai or possibly stoned to death in Jerusalem. There's another one here introduced to us, Labius. He's also known as Judas or Jude. Judas, not Iscariot sometimes, just so you don't mix him up. You wouldn't want to have that name if you were a disciple. You'd want to be known as Thaddeus instead of Judas. He's also rather obscure. John records a single question that he raises to Jesus in his gospel, chapter 14, verse 22. But aside from that, he remains in the background, not in the forefront of the ministry of Jesus. Most early tradition says that he took the gospel north and just a few years after Pentecost, where he healed a king, and tradition says that he was later clubbed to death for his faith. Simon, who is here called Simon the Canaanite, which is probably a mistranslation. The word actually does mean zealot or someone that's zealous, and so he's referred to as Simon the Zealot elsewhere, and I believe that's probably what is meant here. I don't think that it's a geographic location, but more along the lines of what we're told in the other Gospels. And this means that he was from a fiercely nationalistic political Jewish sect, a sect that sought to expel Rome from the Holy Land by force. This led to some of those men to actually become assassins and terrorists against Rome. In fact, the people they despised the most were people like Matthew. They hated the Jews, they despised Jews, and they sought to murder those who would seek peace or gain prosperity from Rome. Tradition says that after preaching on the west coast of Africa, Simon the Zealot went to England, where he ended up being crucified in about 74 AD. And then we come to Judas. Judas Iscariot. We know nothing about his background. And though he's called by Jesus, it's not recorded for us. He is empowered and sent out along with the others, but we know that in time he'll betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Though he was privileged and honored to have witnessed and to have heard Jesus and to have seen the same works, he'll betray Jesus. And the betrayal of Judas would mean that he would in time be replaced by Matthias as the 12th apostle, though some suppose that it was meant to have been Paul. I guess when we get to the New Jerusalem, we'll read the names written on those stones and we'll see for sure who that 12th person is that's meant to replace Judas. And as I read through these biographies, and obviously there's more that we could discuss, that's just very brief, but as I read through these, I'm reminded of something that the Apostle Paul actually teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And it's something that really encourages me. And I hope that encourages you this morning. He says there, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I love this because I know that for myself, and I know that for other people, we feel as though we're disqualified from the work of the Lord, the service of the Lord, because we lack natural giftings. We're not those people that seem to excel in fleshly things. We don't think that we speak well, or that we have the look, or that we have the special, you know, thing, the it factor that it takes to be a preacher, as you see them on TV and all of those sorts of things. And I love this because what we see in Jesus choosing the disciples and what Paul says here is that Jesus, that God loves to choose people that seem just like average people, even weak people, to display His glory. He uses average people to do things that are far beyond average. He uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. And I think that the 11 apostles here encourages us. Whereas Judas presents to us a warning of the dangers of a hardened heart. He's presented with one of the most glorious opportunities in history, being intimately acquainted with the ministry of Jesus, yet remaining in unbelief. Incredible. And so those are the people that Jesus chose. But notice here in verse 1, it says that when He had called the 12 disciples to Him, that He gave them power over unclean spirits. Some would call those demons. Some think they're fallen angels. There's some theories about them, but these spirits that would look to inhabit the body of those that would open themselves up to them. And so they're given power over unclean spirits to cast them out. We've already seen Jesus do this, and now they can do it. And not only that, but to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. There are four Greek words that are translated in English within the New Testament as power. The most common of these words, used about 120 times, I believe, is dunamis. You've probably, if you've been in church for some time, you've probably heard a teaching on this word dunamis. It's related to the English words dynamite, so it's like this explosive power, dynamic, or dynamo. It's this kind of continual power. It's often related to the miraculous or powerful works of Christ or of others that speak of an inherent force that gives a person the ability to do great things. Listen to how Matthew's already used this word in his gospel. He just used it once, and that was Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works. That phrase, wonderful works, actually means dunamis, this power. Have we not done powerful things, dynamic things for you? And as we know, if we continue reading that, Jesus will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, for I never knew you. But there's another common Greek word that is sometimes translated as power in the Bible. It's used less than dunamis, but it's also used quite a bit. And that word is exousia. And it's also translated in the Bible as authority, and it means jurisdiction, right, or privilege. Let me read to you how Matthew's used this word already in his gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 says, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. For he taught them as one having authority, that's this word, exousia, and not as the scribes. Also, he used it in Matthew chapter 9, and that's Matthew used it. He said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That word power is this word exousia. And then he saith he to the sick of the palsy. I think I did this in King James Version here saith, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. So power. And exousia is the word that's used here. Exousia is a word that speaks really and is better translated oftentimes as authority. And the idea can be better understood when we think of a police officer. You know, in Uganda, where we lived for many years, a lot of times the police officers didn't have cars, so they couldn't chase you. So what they'd do is they'd stand by the road and they'd wave you down like this. And if you were a little cheeky, you would just wave back. Just keep driving, right? I knew missionaries that would do that. Oh, hi. They were actually trying to get you to stop, and everybody knew what they were trying to do. Now you think of it for a moment, this guy that's trying to wave down a speeding vehicle to the side of the road. What he's doing there is he's exercising his exousia power, not his dunamis power. He doesn't have the physical ability to stop that car from moving. He can't just go like this. He's not like a superhero where he can just put his hand out and stop the vehicle. That's not the kind of power that he has. What he has is a power of authority to do that. It's an authority, and it's a power that's given to him by whatever government that he worked for or she worked for. And that's the kind of authority, the kind of power that Jesus gives to these apostles at this point. It's an authority to cast out demons. It's not that you have, you know, this inward power to do what you want. It's that you have the authority of Jesus now that's given to you to cast out demons, to heal sick, all kinds of sickness and disease. And Luke tells us that about this same time that these men are sent out, Jesus sends out 70 others into the harvest. And when they returned to Jesus, listen to what these 70 said. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 17. It says, they returned with joy, and when they did, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. How exciting. Even the demons have to do what we say in your name. That's important. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And it's this idea of exousia. I've given you authority over these things. Ultimately, that authority is his, belongs to Jesus. And it's important that we see the power or the authority of the apostles was something that was given to them by Jesus. The real power is his. The real authority is his. We'll get into that a little bit later. Remember those words, what they mean. There's this idea of dynamic power, and then there's this idea of authority. But let's look for a moment, and we'll look at this a little bit longer, this pattern that he directs them to follow. In verse 5, we'll read through verse 10 together. It says, then these 12... Sorry, we're going to read through verse 15. We're not going through verse 10. I don't know where I got that from. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staves. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so Jesus here sends them out. And he sends them out with a pattern that they are to follow. And the first thing that we see here is that he tells them where to go. Now, sometimes teachers will take this portion of text and take this commission to the apostles and they will apply it to the church. And I think it's somewhat dangerous to do so. Yes, there are principles that we can learn from, but this pattern was special and it was specific for this time. In fact, this pattern that is prescribed here makes it impossible to apply it to the church. And if we were to apply it to the church, then we should all move to Israel and start sharing the gospel with the people that are there. Because he says, don't go where the Gentiles are. Go only to the house of Israel. Now, if we took this command, that's where we should go. But thankfully, there's a commission that comes later than this that supersedes this. This is what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19, it says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That word, exousia, all authority, all power, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, because all authority is his, he's saying to these people, the same people at a different time, go therefore, because I have the authority, and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission supersedes this commission, and it's a commission to go to all nations. Thank the Lord that people have followed this one, because that's why we have come to faith ultimately. And as far as I can tell, this commission of Matthew chapter 28 has neither been completed nor overturned. And it establishes for us the standing orders or the continual pattern for the church. And I believe that we are still meant to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. But at this time, what Jesus directs his apostles to is this first component to the ministry of Messiah. Jesus was a Jewish man, and he came initially to fulfill Jewish prophecies for the Jewish people. We need to understand that. And so at this point, what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling this first component to his ministry and telling them that your king has arrived. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. And so because the need was so great, the harvest was so great, he takes these men and he sends them out with the same message and the same mission in order to direct people to the realities that Jesus, that Messiah, was here. He was here. And not only does Jesus tell them where to go, but he tells them what to do. I love that he's so direct with them. He tells them what to say. He tells them what to do and how to do it. The message and the mission of the apostles was to do the work of the Lord and to expand the reach of the message and ministry of Messiah. Listen to what he says for them to do. That they're to preach. And the message they're to preach is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For us, the message that we're to preach is the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles and as well as the Jews. And he says, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. I wonder if the apostles were a little bit nervous when Jesus gave them this pattern to follow. Raise the dead? And they'd seen Jesus do it, but I assume that none of them had done this before. And so they go out and they begin to do these mighty works. The exousia was not given to the apostles, and I think this is important, as a business opportunity. They weren't to leverage this newfound authority for any sort of monetary gain. And he says, freely you've received, now freely administer or give that authority and those things to other people. You can imagine that at this time, with the harvest being so great, that there might have been some within the group thinking, I'm going to take advantage of this. I've seen that firsthand in places where there's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of people that come in to take advantage of that poverty. It's sad. It's tragic. People are in such need that they'll give whatever they need to give in order to receive from those sorts of people. And oftentimes, that's under the guise of Christian ministry. And so what Jesus says to these men is, look, don't abuse your authority for any sort of monetary gain. Freely you've received this authority. They didn't do anything to earn it. It's not their authority. They didn't manufacture it. You've received it from me. Now freely give it to the people. And they've received it freely. They should serve others freely. And I love that. And I think that's an important principle that we could use for ourselves. You know, when we're talking about sharing the gospel and spreading the good news, and understand that what we have in Christ Jesus has been freely given to us. And we ought to be free to give it to others and give it freely without expectation of any sort of monetary benefit. And while there are some who would attempt to use this as a pattern for the church, as we've already seen, the pattern given to the church is found in Matthew chapter 28. And what he says to us in the Great Commission and the mission that we have and what he's told us to do is that he has told us to baptize them, that's all nations, after making disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And so while for the apostles, the pattern was to do all of these things, to preach the kingdom of God, and to do all of these miracles for the church, you might say, or the Great Commission, it really is a ministry that revolves around teaching and making disciples and observing and living in obedience to the commands of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that I believe that miracles have ceased. I don't believe that. In fact, they continued to play an important role, specifically in the ministry of the apostles. But it does mean that as you read through the New Testament, that the emphasis of making disciples and of teaching these people became the primary focus of the church. They need to know who Jesus is. You need to teach them what Jesus has said. And so he tells them what to do, but he also tells them how to do it. Verses 9 through 10, or 9 through 15, we read that. And one of the natural things that would take place is Jesus sends you out, you would say, well, I need to go home and pack. You know, I need to get my tent and I need to get my clothes and my extra pair of sandals or sneakers. I don't know if they had Nikes back then, but probably not. That was an idol, Nike, right? That was a Greek god, goddess. So they wouldn't have worn them anyway, I don't think. They're sent out, and there would have been natural concerns. How are we going to take care of ourselves, you know? Jesus says, don't worry about provision. See, the pattern established here is one in which the men were to trust the Lord and depend on the hospitality of people to cover their needs. Their ministry was free of charge, but to those that they ministered to, they were not free of responsibility. Isn't that interesting? So you're to go and freely give, but the people that you minister to, that receive your ministry, are responsible to cover your needs. The apostles weren't to demand remuneration for their work, but they could expect God to meet their needs through the hospitality of the people that they ministered to. And within that culture, hospitality to strangers was important. But it would seem the apostles were to determine in some way their worthiness. You know, is this a worthy person to stay with? Presumably, by the response to their ministry. You know, were they positive? Were they receptive to their ministry or not? And what Jesus says is that the apostles were not to waste their time on the people that rejected their ministry. And that they were to shake the dust from their feet when they would move on from a home or from a city or a town or something like that. And essentially, that's like saying, I wash my hands of this. You know, just like Pilate did when Jesus was crucified. Paul and Barnabas continued this tradition in Antioch, and we read about that when they came to Antioch and they're rejected by some of the Jews, that they dust their feet off. And it's a sign of judgment. And it's a sign of saying, look, we've tried, you've rejected, judgment now be upon you. When we come to the later commission, the commission that we would hold for the church, the provision of the Lord is even greater than this. In fact, what Jesus says there after he gives them instruction of what to do, he tells them, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Don't you love that? That's the provision that Jesus promises to the apostles when he gives to them the Great Commission. I am with you always to the end of the age. And while we may look at this incredible commissioning of these apostles to Israel and be amazed at the authority that's given to them to do some pretty spectacular things, especially at this time, I think we take for granted some of those things today because it seems like you could go to, everybody's talking about all of these miracles and all of these things going on, and you're like, oh, that seems common in some places. Sometimes I think it's flesh. Sometimes I think it's false. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes those things really happen. But at this time, people hadn't seen this kind of ministry at all. And so for these things to have taken place at this time, it was quite an amazing gift that Jesus had given to these men. But with the Great Commission came not only a promise of authority based on the authority of Jesus, but a promise of his continual presence with those who administer for him. And I'll invite the worship team to come forward as I close with just a final thought this morning. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, so go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. And we do that because Jesus has authority. And our power or authority comes ultimately from him. But not long after Jesus gave to these men the Great Commission, he actually told them, and we can read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. In fact, we'll read it together. It says that being assembled together with them, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, the word that's used there for power in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is this power, dunamis. And so when we go out to fulfill the Great Commission, we have the power, the authority of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can operate in and that we can work through. You know, sometimes people find themselves just not really able to be a witness in the world. And they wonder how I can be more bold and how I can be a better witness in the world. Well, I think it comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. I think ultimately that's what we need, is for the Spirit to empower us to be witnesses in this world. And I find it interesting that Jesus commands them to go and make disciples, but then he says, but first, wait. And wait in Jerusalem. And wait until I give you power to go out and to make disciples ultimately. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning that what we have in you is not merely a commission, not merely a command to go, but Lord, a promise that you would be with us, and a promise that your Spirit would dwell in us. A promise, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would not only call us to your work, but that you would empower us for that work. And Lord, I pray that we would not take for granted what you've given to us through salvation in Christ. And Lord, that we would understand that there is a work of your Holy Spirit that is meant to be in our lives, this empowering work of your Spirit to be your witnesses in this world, that we would not neglect, that we would not grieve, that we would not quench the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. God, we read your word and we see what you've done in the past through men and women who have trusted in you, who have moved and operated in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who is struggling to be a witness, perhaps they're struggling, Lord, because they're operating too often in the power and strength of their own flesh. In their struggle against sin and their effort, Lord, to make disciples, they've relied too heavily on themselves and not enough on the power that is offered to them through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give to our hearts and our minds an understanding as to what you offer to us. Lord, that we would not only grasp these things intellectually, but God, that we would seek these things passionately. And that, Lord, you would do a work, and that you would move powerfully in our presence by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you do these things. And we thank you, God, that you have loved us so much and that you have honored us so much to do these things for us. And now, Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone this morning who has not been filled with your Spirit, maybe there are some this morning who have never given their lives to you at all, and maybe some, Lord, who have just rejected or quenched, or in some way, Lord, they have stifled the work of your Spirit in their lives. May you just open their hearts today, and may you fill us freshly. Lord, we read of your disciples who received the baptism of your Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and yet there was a time when your Spirit came upon them again when they were fearful. God, sometimes I do believe that you want to fill us freshly with your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would do that. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can only expect these things, that we only have the right to these things, the privilege of these things, because you died for us. It was not for your cross, it was not for your death and your resurrection, Lord, we would not be able to receive these things. So, Lord, we do appreciate and thank you and remember, Lord, your cross, your blood that was shed for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. We have communion on the back table. And, you know, as you take communion, examine your heart. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. And before you take communion, if you believe that, you know, you just want to be empowered freshly by the Holy Spirit, maybe you've been operating too often in your flesh. Just say that to the Lord this morning. Just ask him. He says that, how much, you know, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Lord give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Or maybe seek out a brother, Brian, or myself after service, and we'll pray with you. All right. Communion's on the back table. I'll ask that you help yourself as we close with a song or two.